Father, we thank you for the fact that your word tells us that when we are weak, then you are strong. That you love to make yourself strong on the behalf of those who fear you and keep your covenant. And Lord, we now recognize that we are coming into the very Holy of Holies, that we are coming on sacred ground this morning, that we need to take off the shoes of pride and stubbornness, the shoes of unbelief, the shoes of our own false ideas and conceit. And we need to stand before you as you have revealed yourself in Scripture, the God with whom we have to do. We ask now that you would send the Holy Spirit, the Master Teacher, that he would open up your word, that we might understand you as you have revealed yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, minister to each and every one of our needs. Meet our needs according to your wisdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Those who are visiting this morning must simply overlook the fact that they are entering midstream in a series of messages in which we are dealing with the issue of the nature of God. That is, as Christians, we make a very foundational assumption. God has attributes, and we can talk about them. This is a very profound statement, particularly in the context of modern theology and philosophy. As biblically based Christians, we believe that God has revealed himself to man in Scripture, in human language, which gives us finite but true knowledge of the one true God. The attributes of God simply reveal his characteristics. They simply give us a description of what God is like and what God does. They reflect his being, his nature, as well as his activity and his works. And we have seen that the Scriptures teach us that God has attributes and that he has revealed himself to man in order that we might understand the God who made us and the God who will one day judge us. We saw last week that since God has revealed himself in Scripture, we can talk about God in a meaningful way. Now, this means that as Christians, we understand that theology is done in a certain way. In Christian theology, God creates man in his own image, so that man and woman, male and female, were created in the image of God. So that God is first and man is the product. And God makes man so that when God looks upon his own handiwork, as one looks into a mirror, God will see reflected back to him some of his own characteristics, such as personhood, such as rationality, such as the ability to give true love, and the ultimate, to give one's life for another. It is also true, in terms of Christian theology, that because God creates man in his own image, that we find that our knowledge of God, that is, of what God is like, is something God has revealed himself. God did not leave it up to our own personal opinion, our own two cents as to what he is like. Instead, God has chosen, by his grace, to reveal himself in and through the Scriptures. This means that the attributes of God, or the nature of God as revealed in Scripture, is objective. That is, it stands outside of us. It's independent of us in terms of our opinion, our wish, our will, or even our faith. Not as some modern theologians. I remember one time in discussing with one particular popular theologian, and I asked him this question: is the Bible the Word of God? He said, well, of course it is. As you read it, it becomes the Word of God. I said, no, that was not my question. My question is the Bible sitting on a shelf in a room with nobody there, is it the Word of God, regardless if no one ever reads it, no one believes it, and no one cares about it? He said, no. It only becomes the Word of God. Well, he means that in a subjective sense, not in an objective sense. If the Bible is objectively the Word of God, then it's the Word of God whether we like it or not, whether we reject it or accept it, whether we read it or not, it is objectively true, the Word of God. The same way in terms of Christian theology. The attributes of God are objective because they are revealed in Scripture and they are discovered by such objective means as grammar, syntax, context, linguistics, things of that nature, which do not admit any subjective or personal meanderings. We must remember that a noun is a noun, regardless if you're a Christian, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or an atheist. A verb is a verb, an adjective is an adjective. And when it comes to a discovery of the nature of God as he is revealed in Scripture, this is to be viewed as an objective knowledge. It's something outside of ourselves. It is not something that depends upon our faith or our approval in order for it to exist. Secondly, because God's attributes are revealed in Scripture, these attributes are immutable. That is, unchangeable and unchanging. They don't change from age to age. I remember, again, another discussion with someone from a college in Rhode Island, and he looked at me with great joy and said, well, you see, the early Christians needed the concept of the Trinity in order to deal with Greek philosophy in the first early centuries of its existence. But you see, with modern philosophy, we don't need the Trinity anymore, so we've dumped that. And we don't need this attribute of God. We don't need this one. We need to pick up a few more, always so that we're relevant to the particular day and age in which we live. We've got to make God relevant. So let's strip away anything that's irrelevant and bring in new ideas to make him relevant to modern fads and fallacies. Well, you see, Christian theology says no. The same God who revealed himself to Abraham, who revealed himself to Moses, who walked those roads in the person of Jesus Christ, the same God whom Augustine believed in, Tertullian believed in, John Calvin, Ridley, Hooper, Cramer, Whitfield, Spurgeon, the same God whom our fathers worshipped is the same God. For you see, the Bible does not change. You can't play pinochle with the nature of God if you are restricted to what the Scriptures reveal as the nature of God. Then it is immutable, and it is the same from age to age. Thus, I believe in one God, eternally existent, in three centers of consciousness, whom we call the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus, the nature of God is not only objective, it is immutable. It is not only immutable, it is transcendent. Over all cultures, over all personalities, over all distinctions that man can make. It does not matter if you are black or white, rich or poor, Hottentot, or someone sophisticated on the streets of Manhattan. There is but one true, eternal, living God, and he is worshipped by Eskimo and Aborigine, by blacks and by whites, by browns. He is worshipped as the one true, eternal God, and the only God. And thus it is not a matter of culture. We mentioned last week, there was a fad in the late 60s going into the 70s called black theology, which said that, well, we have to make God relevant, you see, to certain issues we have in Africa. So we're dumping the Trinity and we're dumping this and we're redesigning that. Or there is feminist theology, which is about today. And they say, well, we have to make God relevant to the needs of women today. And since most women do not have a father who's loving, who's kind, they do not have a father that they can go to and they can trust, well, then we simply got to dump the fatherhood of God. And instead of praying, our Father, which art in heaven, we should say, our parent, and hope for the best. Well, you see, the knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture is objective. It is immutable and it is transcendent. It is above and beyond all the distinctions that we like to give. It's not a middle class deity or a low class God or a high class God. There is but one true eternal God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And this revelation is objective, immutable, and transcendent. This means that it's absolute. And by being absolute, it means that it is the measure by which we judge all other things. The revelation of God's nature as given in Scripture becomes the judge, the standard, the basis, the rule of all theology. You see, when you're dealing with the subject of absolutes, you're dealing with that which judges all other things, that which gives meaning to all other things, that to which there's nothing beyond to judge it. For it is absolute, and it is not underneath anything but above all things. Remember one time a talk I had to give at a college out in the Midwest, and it was a chapel talk, and the school asked me to speak concerning the subject of neo-orthodoxy. And I told a little parable, which is simply this. Now, along this little village, there was a street called Orthodox Lane. Now, in Orthodox Lane, many a good folk have lived. And in this one particular house, as you walked in, you noticed that there were no stairs going downstairs, so there was no basement. There were no stairs going up, so there's no second floor, no upper stories. It's just a nice split level, a ranch style home. And you walk in and there's a beautiful library. And in the library is a copy of the Bible. And then there were other books on biology and psychology and history and geography. And all different kinds of books. And as you walked in there, you saw a man studying. And he had a pair of scissors in his hand. And he would take out the Bible and read it. And then he would take a book on psychology, let's say Sigmund Freud, or one of the newer ones, Allport, or one of the William Glasser, one of the newer types. Anyway, he takes one of the contemporary books out, and he compares the two. And when he sees that there's a conflict, the book he's reading here is contradicted by the Scriptures. He would take out the pair of scissors or take out his pen and he would mark through the contemporary book and write no, stupid, wrong, dumb, or whatever he wanted to write. I know what I do when I get a particularly nasty book. I hearken to my childhood days and I draw the skull and crossbones like a pirate on the first page and say, beware heresy. And there's this skull and crossbones. To beware of what's in that book. But you see, the Bible is put in the library along all other knowledge. But it is absolute, revealed by God. And when the opinions of man contradict the Word of God, then the opinions of man suffers. The Word of God is objective, immutable, transcendent, and absolute. Some of you have studied books dealing with the fallacies of ancient and modern science. We have to remember that the assured facts of today in science, psychology, humanities, liberal arts are probably the fantasies and the dismissed myths of tomorrow. How many times people have assailed the scriptures with assured facts, only to discover that within their own lifetime, those assured facts dissolved as the waves dissolve all the sandcastles that man makes. I could even think of the illustration of those who said Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible because there was no writing in Moses' day. That was the assured science of the 19th century. We now know that writing was long before Abraham, long before Moses. And that objection, which was the assured facts of science and linguistics, is now viewed with amusement as being simply a false view generated by a bias against Scripture. Since it is absolute, it is universal. The revelation that God has given of Himself in Scripture is for all men and all women and all cultures and all time and all places at every age. And thus we are discussing something about knowledge, knowing the true God. And this knowledge is an objective knowledge, an immutable knowledge, a transcendent knowledge, an absolute knowledge, a universal knowledge. And this is why the scriptures say that God is the true God. He is true, and we know Him of a truth. And this is a true knowledge, because it is a knowledge which is transcendent and immutable and does not depend upon the foibles and the indigestion or the digestibility of mankind. How different when we look at the situation today in modern philosophy and theology. It is assumed by humanistic writers that man creates God in his own image. Now, of course, this theory works when you're dealing with the gods of Greece and Rome, who were finite male and female deities inhabiting bodies and who did everything that people did. Ate, drank, got drunk, raped, plundered, divorced, got married, had children, and died. If you understand that, you have all of Mount Olympus in your encompass. But when you're dealing with the Christian God, you find immediately that doesn't work too well. For God is infinite while man is finite. Pray tell, why does finite man create a God infinite when he himself has limitations? Man is not omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Despite what such witches as Shirley MacLaine may claim. And you notice, some of you who may have watched her, when she stood on the beach and said, I am God. She didn't then proceed to walk out on the waters. Why? She'd get wet and it would be very clear she ain't God. It's not going to go away. Those people who say, I will never die. One can think of Mary Baker Eddy, said there is no death. There is no pain. Told her followers, you don't need to go to physicians. While she herself became a morphine addict to deal with her pain in secret. Her biographer said not only was she addicted to morphine in order that she might come into the pulpit and say there is no pain, but in private she wore glasses. And when she died, she was put in a hearse and driven around Boston for 3 days. And they put a live phone in her casket, says her biographer. Because they expected her to call up and say, get me out of here. There is no death. Well, those who say there is no death, there is a grave awaiting them. Those who say there is no pain, they better watch out. Oh, yes, man-made gods are created in the image of God, but the Christian God, the one revealed in the scriptures, is totally distinct and different from man, and in no way bears the image or the handprint of man. But modern theology says, well, we make gods in our own image. This means that the attributes of God are not revealed. They are simply the projections of man. You project onto a blank sheet of paper called God, whatever you want to project. God is a lump of clay. Man is the potter. And we mold gods any way we want to. This means that the attributes of God are subjective, not objective. That's your personal opinion. Oh, what do you believe about God? Oh, that he's a 13-foot albino crocodile? And you have to throw your firstborn and... Oh, well, that's wonderful. Does it make you happy, honey? Oh, well, yeah. And what do you believe about God? Oh, she's quite angry with us. Oh, well, that's fine. That's fine. What do you believe about God? A big egg? Oh, well, that's wonderful. What do you believe about God? Oh, you're God. Oh, well, that's wonderful. No, no, no. I'm not going to worship you now. No, I'm not giving you any money. No, I don't want to have sex today. Some other time, God, it'll be all right. What do you... See, the modern world says, well, it's subjective. It's whatever you want it. Just take the cards, you know, roll the dice. You want to make God a woman, a man, a dog, a cat? You want God black or white or rich or poor? You want God to be a non-personal it? Call God force. I say, well, God's a principle, an it. Well, an it is inferior to an I am, to a person. I take out my chainsaw and I put it to some its called logs. After I eat and drink a lot, I have to go sit on an it. I drove in an it. I walk on its. I take its and I wear them and I use them. I'm not going to worship an it. An it is intrinsically inferior to a conscious mind who has will. But you see, the world we live in says it's subjective. Anything you want, it's okay, as long as you're happy. Therefore, it's mutable. It's changeable. You'd say, what do you believe now? One theologian, I sat having some dim sum at the Silver Palace in New York City, and there was about four of theologians gathered there. And I said, Clark, what do you believe? He said, oh, I don't know what I believe today. It always changes. Some mornings I wake up, I believe in the Bible, and then by noon I don't. He said, oh, I don't know, it's always changing. Catch me at the right moment, maybe I can tell you. It's mutable. Why? Because it's subjective, it's personal. It's your own private opinion. You're projecting, you're making. I mean, all of us could take a lump of clay and make anything we want out of it. This means that it's cultural. In man-made religions, man-made ideas of God, they're cultural. If the person who believed in a 13-foot albino crocodile as God and threw the poor kid in there to be devoured, well, that was the culture. There's nothing wrong with that. Thus, you have the cultural anthropologists who give us the assured facts of science, saying missionaries are wicked. It's wrong. Every culture has its own gods. We shouldn't interfere. Don't force your religion on anybody. Of course, that was their religion that they were just trying to enforce on you by telling you not to go. But, oh, that's all right, you say. But everything is cultural, except, of course, what they're saying is not cultural. It's objective and true, but never mind that for a moment. But they say everything is cultural, you know, and it's all right. All cultures are wonderful, except the American culture, which is decadent and wicked and vile and etc. Thus, all views of God in modern theology are relative. No absolutes. There's no way to judge. So they say, you can't judge anybody. You can't judge gods. My God is good as your God any day of the week, so don't judge. Why? Well, if it's intensely personal and subjective and it's mutable, it's cultural, then okay. And then they say it's not universal, it's particular. Nobody else has to believe that I'm God. I just believe that I'm God. It's all right. That's my own view. You have your view. Like that woman on 2020. She said, well, that is your truth, and I have my truth, you say. Wouldn't that be lovely if she's walking on the road and a semi comes, and you say, look, lady, get off the road. She said, well, you see, you have your truth that you will be run down by a semi if you stay in the road. But I have my truth. And you see, my truth is just as good as your truth because everything is subjective, immutable, and cultural and relative and particular in the end. And since there are no absolute... And that was the end of her. Well, you can't live that way, you see. Thus, when you discuss with eminent theologians at Harvard or other places, does anyone know anything about God? They say, no one knows anything about God. Except them who just told you an awful lot, you say. There is no objective knowledge about God, except the objective knowledge they just gave. No one knows anything for sure. And they are very sure about that. No one can have any certain knowledge. And they're very certain about the knowledge that they just tried to give you. And here they're paid huge sums of money to teach a course on a subject that they admit they know absolutely nothing about whatsoever. And it ends with religion, which is simply myth and speculation. That's all. Now, this is in distinction, of course, to the Christian view. And in the Christian view, an objective, transcendent, immutable, absolute, universal, true knowledge gives us a sufficient basis for truth, real truth, objective truth. A can never be in conjunction with non-A. The law of contradiction is true. Period. You are not here and not here at the same time. If you're dead, you're not alive. We live in a real world. There are really morals, and we can make moral judgments. There is justice, and we demand justice be done. And there is a way to talk about beauty as opposed to ugliness. And you see, the Christian view of God gives us a sufficient basis philosophically for truth, morals, justice, and beauty. But when we turn to the modern world in which we live, we only find two things. Skepticism, which says, really, there is no truth, except the one they just spoke of. And relativism, which says there are no morals. Can't make moral judgments. So here you have a mass murderer, took an axe, murdered 14 people. He said, oh, well, we can't make any moral judgments. I mean, it may have been his mother's fault. Wrong potty training. It may have been cultural. Maybe he went to the wrong school. Or maybe he saw a television show and got the wrong ideas, you say. We can't make moral judgments. He only killed 14 people. Hacked them and diced them and sliced them. Or they can't make any moral judgment. See, that's relativism. And skepticism says, well, no truth in the end is really possible. So don't seek out the absolute truth. There is no such. It's just you got your opinion, I got my opinion, and that's it. And you see, we've ended not only in a world in which people are skeptical and are relative in their opinions about God and morals, but it's ended up in science. It's ended up in history. It's ended up in logic. You can read a book on logic that starts out by saying there is no objective truth in logic, no objectivity. Whatever's logical to you is logical to you. Whatever's logical to me. And see, that's like that woman walking on the road. If it's true for you, that's your truth, and I have my truth, and you have your logic, and I have mine. And same with history. You can write a history book, and you put anything you want. The Soviets want to write an encyclopedia and say they invented every single modern technological advancement? Fine. You want to rewrite history and write Jesus Christ out? Fine. History is whatever you want to do. Who cares? In that one debate with that atheist, dear Sheila, when I brought up the archaeological evidence for the village of Nazareth, the Nazareth stone and a piece of marble from the emperor of that time, must be dated at least AD 54, she said, oh, who cares? Anybody can pick up any rock and call it whatever they want. That was the end of all science and archaeology. Of course, later on she says, well, I don't believe in God because I believe in science. Well, 5 minutes before, science is a personal thing. You see, when you have skepticism, when you have relativism, you have nothing. And you know you have nothing because everything you say is self-refuting. There is no absolute truth. You see it, and is that absolutely true? Yes! I don't believe in dogmatism, and I'm dogmatic about this. Absurdity. No one knows anything about God. Boy, you must know an awful lot about God to have discovered that. There are no absolutes. And I mean it absolutely. Everything is relative, except the statement I just made. That's absolute. Truth and morals are subjective. Except my views of truth and morals, they're objective, and you better learn them and obey them. Everything that you believe is determined by your background and cultural conditioning. Except what I believe, you say, that's not conditioned. It ends in total absurdity. There is but one true, living, eternal God who created the world in which we live. And this God, seeing that man, by himself, from himself, to himself, can never discover anything. As the Apostle Paul said, the world in all of its wisdom never found God. He has revealed himself. Well, let's look briefly at the first attribute of God. Now perhaps you noticed that at the beginning of our study this morning, I put on the usual overhead with the subject of the attributes of God, and I have filled in the first circle. And each week, hopefully, I'm going to be filling in a different circle, which would help us to understand that particular attribute of God, which is in focus today. What is the first attribute of God? Where should we start? Now, there's two ways to approach this. One way would say, well, let's get together in a group and we can share what we feel about it. What do you feel should be the first attribute? Where should we start? And what do you think? And let's just sort of pull our ignorance together and just sort of get in there and relate and share. No. You want to know what the first thing is that God wants you to know about himself? What should you do? You take a Bible, you open it to the first page, to the first book, to the first sentence, and there you discover the first thing that God wants you to understand right from the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Bereshit can be translated, when the beginning began. God created bara in the Hebrew, which means out of nothing. When the beginning began, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Thus, when we open the Bible, we are at once confronted with the first attribute of God that he wants us to understand about him. God is the maker of heaven and earth. Page 1, paragraph 1, sentence 1, he says, now let's get something straight. I got to put some of the rules here. I made you. You did not make me. Let's get the rules down. You're not going to sit on my lap and discuss with your own little finite brain what you think I am. I made you, and I'm going to tell you what I am, and I'm going to tell you what you are. I am the origin of truth, justice, morals, and beauty. I am the origin of meaning, significance, dignity, and worth. And get it straight right at the beginning. I am the maker, the creator of heaven and earth and all things. When the beginning began, I already existed. And I created the universe out of nothing. And you are the handiwork of my creation. Now, the early Christian church saw this in a really profound way. Beginning with the Apostles' Creed and all subsequent creeds of the Christian church, you always have, right at the beginning, right at the forefront, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Right at the beginning. And as you read the early church fathers, this ringing affirmation of creation comes out from the early church again and again and again. The God that we worship is the maker, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in God, the one who's the maker of heaven, the maker of earth, the creator of all things that exist. And every subsequent Christian creed has affirmed the importance of the doctrine of creation. For it is the first thing in God's word that he wants us to understand. Remember one time I was talking with the philosopher Gordon Clark, who has been aptly described as the Augustine of the 20th century. And I said, well, Dr. Clark, in order to prove the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, what text of Scripture do you think is the most appropriate? He looked at me, sitting in his living room, and said, Genesis 1:1. And when you understand that, Bob, there'll be no further need for any further discussion. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you understand that statement, you won't have any problem with God running the world he made. If you have any other view, then you will have difficulty. You see, the implications of viewing God as the creator of heaven and earth, they're absolutely stupendous. They're tremendous. They're mind-boggling. They form the very basis of Western culture. They even made science possible. Not too long ago on PBS, on the show Our Planet Earth, they were talking about the origins of science. And they said, well, we must talk about the Christian view and the Bible and how it made science possible. And that's why science really, either in the Muslim, which of course came from the scriptures, or in the Judeo, the Christian, here's where science developed. Not in the Hinduism of India, not in the Buddhism, not in the animism of Africa. Science and technology was made possible by the concept that the world that we live in is created by an orderly God and runs according to laws that he has fixed in the creation. And that we should understand the world in which we have made and not be afraid to look into the forces of nature or to examine the mechanisms of creation. Well, for example, the first implication that we obtain from the doctrine of creation is the fact that God exists prior to, apart from, and independent of the space-time world which he created out of nothing for his own glory. This demystified the world. On another PBS show, the gentleman pointed out the main hindrance to the development of science was the superstitious worship of nature, in which people worshiped earth and air, or they worshiped fertility. They had deified the world, and thus, they could not study the world objectively. They could not deal with nature in an objective and scientific way because it was full of spirits in the tree and the ground had spirits and there was superstition. And when the scriptures came with the truth that the world was created out of nothing and it has its own dependent existence apart from God, this demystified the world and now opened it for the mind of man to explore, for the mind of man to understand without fear, because you're not bumping into any evil spirits. See, if you believe there's evil spirits in the trees, like the old Vandals and Visigoths, then you're not going to be cutting down trees to count the rings and not going to be doing much examination, because you're going to offend some evil spirit and get zapped. But once you say, that is just a tree, then you go chop it down and you examine it. And you begin to develop the science of triology. Secondly, we learn that the world is not eternal. It's not eternal. It has a beginning. We also learn that it not only has a beginning, it's going to have an end. And remember, in the ancient world, they believed the world was eternal. This, the world doesn't have a beginning. The universe doesn't have a beginning. It's not going to have an end. What are you crazy Christians rushing around saying the universe has a beginning and it's going to have an end? You people are crazy. The world is eternal. It'll go on forever. Everything is renewed and there's cycles and cycles of it. No, says the scriptures. It had a beginning. It'll have an end. The world is not a part of God, but a separate creation of God. It exists independent and apart from God. The reality and goodness of matter is established, and spiritualism is refuted. The Bible says God created the world. He created rocks and trees. He created the human body. Thus matter, physical objects that can be weighed and measured and touched and smelt and felt, are good! At the very end of Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made and said, it's good, very good. Whereas in ancient philosophy, they said, well, the body is evil. The flesh is evil. Material objects are... Plato, even though he had the exalted world of ideas, which supposedly reflected how matter was formed, yet he said there are some things that he could not believe that there was an idea. He said, hair, mud, other things. He said, there's no way that such gross things could be in the world of ideas. The Bible says, no, matter is good. Matter is good. There's nothing out there intrinsically evil. There's no demon realm. People say, well, all you have to say about drugs is that marijuana or LSD, those things are intrinsically evil. Nothing's intrinsically evil. You're not intrinsically evil. No plant isn't, no animal is intrinsically evil. You can use them correctly or incorrectly, but nothing's evil. The body is not evil. And you see, the idea, like Mary Baker Eddy, there is no flesh, there is no matter, there is no material. One time she says, man does not have a body. Well, you see, the idea everything is spirit, that's refuted, because matter is there and it is good. Well, we turn the corn. We have the reality and goodness of spirit. And this is established. And materialism is refuted. Because you always have two extremes. Those who say, everything is mind. Everything is spirit. Matter is evil. Then they swing over here. Everything is matter. There is no mind. There is no spirit. There is nothing invisible. What you see is what you get. Materialism, spiritualism, and they are the two extremes. All you are is mind, all you are is matter. But you see, the Christian view says that's nonsense. God created man, body and soul created he him, and both are good. Both are good. Eighthly, the world reflects God's law and power and is not the product of chaos and confusion. John Cage may claim that everything is chaos and confusion, and he flipped the coin to write his music, and it sounds like noise. But when he goes to pick mushrooms, he doesn't pick them by chance, because he knows he will die. You may sit in a classroom and someone say, as the world has no evidence of law and order, it'd say, okay, professor, let's go up on the roof and take a leap. There's no law of gravity. He ain't going to take a leap. Why? He cannot live what he believes. This is a universe which reflects God's law and power. It does not reflect chaos and confusion. As more and more we deal with the subject of DNA and genetics, as we get into more of the mechanisms of life, that's order, symmetry, something that reflects an immense intellect. Ninthly, the universe began with the personal and the rational, because it begins with God. And this is how we explain man. The universe did not begin with the non-personal and the irrational or non-rational, as in chance. As Russell one time said, he was asked, "What is man?" He said, quote, "Man is a curious accident in a backwater." He said, imagine you're driving on a road and you pass by a ditch and you see something slimy crawling out of that ditch. That's man. It's just a freak accident. Why? You can't explain man's personhood. You can't explain rationality. If you begin with the non-personal, with the non-rational, how are you going to make the leap to personal and rational? You can't. There's no way. Hence, there's many who deny it. Tenthly, man has dignity, worth, significance, and meaning because he's created in the image of God. Man is not a fluke of evolution. You have worth, you have significance, you have dignity. We shouldn't kill the babies, starve the invalids, and kill off the old people. Remember that governor of Colorado, I believe, was the one, Mr. Lamb, who said the elderly, what he said basically, the elderly ought to die and roll off the Seine so we can get the money. Of course, he's owning his 40s. I'd love to have a tape recorder going and come in about 20 years and say, all right, Mr. Lamb, the old elderly ought to get out of the way. Here's your death pill, Mr. Oh, well, I didn't mean me. Well, honey, if you want to shuffle off the scene, shuffle off. It's always interesting. Here's always the young who talk about the death pills and getting rid of the old. Wait till they're old and they'll be singing a different tune. They want life. It's easy to talk about, I'm making a will, a death wish. I want to die and I don't want any heroic methods. Remember the woman who just came back? She was in a coma. She had signed this will. I didn't want anything done. She came back before they were ready to kill her off. And she said, thank God you didn't do it. I want to live. I renounce that so-called living will. It's a death will. But you see, humanists always love to switch the words. Like the Nazis took all the people to the gas chambers in vans that were called the Charity Transportation Society. Love boats to Auschwitz, you know. So what do they call a will in which you say, kill me off? They say, well, call it a living will. Honey, you aren't living if they do that will. You're dying. See, but they call it living. Well, this woman says, I renounce it. I want to live. Why? Well, when you're healthy, you can say, well, I don't want anything done. But when you're sick, and you say, I want to live. And they says, well, I'm sorry, you signed a paper 15 years ago that you want to die, so we're pulling the plug on you, honey. But I changed my mind. Well, I'm sorry, your children have gone to court and have got a judge to make an injunction. Well, then give me my checkbook. I'm giving my money to charity. No, the judge has already given all of your wealth to your children, and I believe they're coming to, yes, the Cadillac is just driving up here. And they say, we come to say goodbye, Mom. But I want to live. Yes, you've lived a long life, and we're thankful that you signed this paper 15 years ago, Mom. Take out the plugs. And they leave. And she expires. Don't sign any death wills. You may change your mind. There are people who have. Man's not insignificant. He's significant. All people are human beings. We all come from Adam and Eve. Interesting, on PBS, they had a show in which they're trying to say that we have to resurrect the Adam and Eve model. that all human beings came. And of course, they said from this one monkey that was swinging through the trees, you know. And you look at that and you say, well, that's asinine. But you see, what they're doing is this. If you say that people randomly by confusion and chance, spontaneously generated from different primatal origins, you have racism. You have racism. Remember sitting in a theater one time, and there was a person next to me, and it was a monster show, and this gorilla came out, and this person says, well, I believe that black people came from gorillas. I said, huh? And there are people who say, well, the black people came from that, and the Chinese, the yellow people evolved from that, and the white people evolved from this, and they were all different. There was this cute little white furry. One Columbia professor gave pictures. And there was this beautiful white, had little black paws and a cute little black, and it looked like a white bunny, and that was the origin of the white people. And then he went and gave all the other, you know, different races. And what does this mean? The idea of mankind, man, the oneness and dignity of man is kaputima. If you don't have Adam and Eve, how in the world are you going to have the concept of mankind? See, the concept of mankind, the unity and the dignity of man as man comes from the Bible. 12th, history follows a divine plan and has meaning and significance. It's not chaos. Things happen for a reason. We can make moral judgments. Interesting, this one woman said, well, we can't judge anybody. I said, what about Hitler? Well, we can judge him. Well, you can't have your cake and eat it too. If you can make moral judgments, and the person says, we can't make moral judgments, just made a moral judgment. You see, they always refute themselves. We can know the truth, and we can make the distinctions. In studying all the feminist literature, perhaps for a forthcoming book, what did I hear over and over again? What I heard was this. We must get rid of the concept of creation. We must get rid of the concept that God existed always from all eternity, and the world was created out of nothing. And the two have separate existences. We must get rid of this. You say, well, why? Because we must get rid of all distinctions. All is one and one is all, and there are no distinctions between male and female. Ah, the little light bulbs went on. Now I understand. They want to say, look, get rid of the Creator and His creation. Get rid of the distinction between God and man. No longer say what God is not what man is, and what man is not what God is. Get rid of the distinction between the eternal and the temporal, between infinite and finite, between man and animal. Make them all animals. Between man and thing, between truth and error, between right and wrong, between male and female. Get rid of the distinction between male and female and say everyone is both male and female. You're a woman, I'm a woman, you're a man, I'm a man, you're God, I'm God, we're the world, we're truth. It's all smashed together in one huge marshmallow of divinity. It's like divinity candy. No distinctions. Beauty and ugliness are the same. Justice and injustice is the same. Order and chaos is the same. Truth, error, male, female. You cannot make any distinctions in a world in which all is one and one is all and all of that falderal. Some of the feminist writers are right. They said, we can't get rid of the distinction between men and women as long as we have the concept of creation. And they're right. They're right. But thanks be to God, He has given us the victory. And God is not the world, and the world is not God. Man is not woman, and woman is not man. If one accepts God as maker of heaven and earth, then he will not have any difficulty in accepting the rest of the Bible. Think about that. All the other attributes of God simply modify the Creator. They are understandable only in the context of creation ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. Why do we have the concept that God is omnipotent, all-wise, all-knowing? Reflects the Creator who made us. This is why unbelief attacks the creatorhood of God. People will try to tell us the world is eternal. Of course, modern science has finally killed that off completely. We not only know we have an energy crisis on this planet and we're running out of energy, we know the sun is shrinking. The sun is not eternal. It had a beginning and it will have an end. This is what novas are all about. This is what quasars are all about. Stars have a beginning and they have an end. The universe as we know it is not eternal. It has a beginning and it has an end. So people say the world is eternal, endless cycles, goes on and on. Absolute Alice in Wonderland theology. They want to say that chaos and chance and luck rule this world. They couldn't even make the statement if that were true. Man is only ooze that oozed out of ooze and is returning to ooze. Is that all you are? Now, some of you, I sometimes get mad and think of you're just slime, you know. But no, you're not simply a freakish piece of ooze that oozed out of ooze and is going to ooze right back in the ooze one day. If so, where does art and beauty, religion and philosophy, where does self-consciousness, where you can say I am, come from? I close with these words. King Solomon, the wisest man in his day, said, "Remember now thy Creator." Chapters 1 through 11 of Ecclesiastes is a review of humanistic philosophy in his day. He saw that people who said, well, I have meaning in life by what I eat, by what I drink, the sex that I have, pleasure, honor, respect, wealth, education. He said, all of that is vanity. Vanity, and he proves it's all vanity. And now he comes to chapter 12 and verse 1 for the theist's answer, and he begins by saying, now, if you want to get out of this humanism trap, you better remember your Creator. And finally, the prophet Amos, who said, prepare to meet your God. You say, well, I don't believe in him. It doesn't matter. The God who made you is the God who's going to judge you. You say, well, it doesn't matter. The scripture says on that day, every mouth will be shut tight. Believe it or not, I won't even have a word to say. We'll all be ashamed. For we shall see ourselves, the selfishness, the egotism, the wickedness. We'll see ourselves as we really are. And we'll see God in all of his glory. As Jesus returns and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to judge the living and the dead. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that we don't have to come up with some mutable, relative, subjective, changeable speculation or myth. We know you, the one true living God. And you have given us this knowledge in the scriptures. By this faith we live. In this faith we will die. With confidence, without fear. With hope, knowing that death is to us but a door into glory and higher life. We pray that you will reveal yourself to everyone here this morning, that they will come to know thee, the one true God,
and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.